One of the strongest arguments for the gospel is the personal change of lives of the people who embrace it. Charles Bradlaugh, an avowed infidel, once challenged the Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. The preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge with the condition that he could bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what had happened in their lives since trusting Christ as their Savior. They would be people who once lived in deep sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents. Hughes said they would not only tell of their conversion, but would submit to cross-examination by any who doubted their stories. Furthermore, the minister invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they had been helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, accompanied by 100 transformed persons. Bradlaugh never showed up. The result, the meeting turned into a testimony time, and many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate were converted. The scripture, in defining the gospel or telling us of the gospel, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Jesus, in his last times with the disciples after the resurrection, turns his attention to summarizing, and I think Luke is summarizing his summarizing. What is the core of what he wants to communicate to them and to all of us? And if we studied the whole book of Luke, as we are going to study this passage, we'd be in it for 5 years. But these verses are interesting in that Jesus says, "I'm going to talk to you about what is in the law, the prophets, and the writings." So almost every phrase in these last sentences in the Gospel of Luke start in Genesis and go through the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's central to the message of Jesus in all the Gospels. And it's lived out by the apostles in the book of Acts and taught by them in the epistles. Every phrase, and trust me, I would be able to do that. I could bring you a sermon on every phrase. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're just going to refer to some of them. One statement I like: if all the theologians in the world were laid end to end, they still couldn't reach a conclusion. I like that one. Karl Barth said, "The word became flesh, then through theologians it became words again." Luke's gospel, Luke's conclusion, is that the gospel requires action. What are we doing with all that he began to do and teach, as he writes, as he begins the book of Acts, about all that Jesus began to do and teach? And he was fulfilling all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Moses and the writings. All of that goes back and was in his ministry and goes on. We have a commission. It's called the Great Commission. We'll spend some time on that next week, and then we will be done with the Gospel of Luke. I'll have to look up exactly how long we were on it, with a few breaks for holidays, but about 2 years, I think it was, that we've been studying the Gospel of Luke. And over I kept saying, "Now we're taking off too big a chunk because there's so much more in here we could be studying." And it is true, but you have to keep moving. The Great Commission is a commission about the Gospel of Christ. Three verses here in the end of the passage. In verse 46, you have reiterated the essence of the gospel. Notice verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might understand" what? The scriptures. Not his teaching per se. He doesn't say, "Now listen, here's what I told you." Now he does that too. But he says, what I've told you, you know to be true because it is God's word from the beginning. And therefore he starts out. He said to them, thus it is written. This is what God said. When God sent his son, the son didn't say something else. You know, one of the things that bugs me, and again, theologians and of all stripes and educations, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's all different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. He is revealed a bit differently. Some of the emphasis is different, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not any less righteous and holy as he was back then. He simply said, all right, I'll deal with you in grace. Doesn't mean his nature and character has changed one whit. Doesn't mean ultimately all that harshness you look at in the Old Testament isn't going to come true for those who reject the grace he offers. And God has given to us that ministry of reconciliation. Thus, it is written. Isn't it interesting? From the very birth of Christ, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. We want to come back to that great joy. That's a theme of the scripture that just hits me over and over and over and over. It's the hallmark of Christianity. It's a hallmark of a spiritual life. It's the hallmark of what the gospel does. It creates great joy. Not persimmon faces. Some of us can't help our face, but anyway. It's great joy to all people. See, the Jews had this misconception that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom, and the Jews would be top notch, and particularly anybody who was in authority thought, then I'll be even in more authority. And Jesus turns to his disciples, who I think had the same idea. Now we're going to get a set on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And he says, go, disperse, scatter all the world. That 12 thrones thing is going to be postponed. In Luke 9, Jesus said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And again in Luke 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. I don't know how much more clear you could get. And then this goes on to say, they understood none of these things. It just, they couldn't conceive of that. So in his last days, actually this is, Luke presents it as though it happened on the very same day. If you compare the other gospels, there's possibly some other time in here. But it's in the last week or so of his time, the 40 days with them on earth. And he's summarizing, remember what I said, remember what the scripture says. And it is very clearly, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He's told them plainly. If you start in the book of Genesis with the picture of Abraham taking his son, every detail of that has to do with giving us a picture of the Father and the Son, 3 days' journey to a mountain I'll show you of. The mountain was Mount Moriah. To one of the hills thereof, Mount Moriah was Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's the same mountain. One of the mountains very possibly could have been Mount Calvary, where all that took place. Every little incident in the story of Abraham taking his son to be sacrificed gives us a picture of Christ, beginning in Moses and all the prophets and the writings. This central message was there. The Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and rise. the third day. Now, it's interesting when you get into the Gospels and into the writings and Acts and so on. What is the message? Now, I've skipped a bunch of passages lest I tramp on Ron's lines here in the weeks ahead as he teaches Acts to us. But just a few verses from ones that we use often and you're very familiar with, that Paul said his definition, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if we keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen." In order to prove his resurrection. And Peter's message. Notice if you go to Acts chapter 2, his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter gets it now. "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up." Notice Peter and Paul, none of them stop with the death of Christ. He died for our sins. But that death becomes somewhat meaningless if there's no resurrection. Maybe Buddha died for your sins. Maybe someone else did. Well, let them prove it. Let them lay down their life and take it up again. In order to believe. Peter's message, God has raised up. Verse 30 of chapter 2, he would raise up Christ. Verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. All these emphases, you killed him, God raised him. The good news is he did it for you. He took care of sin. He paid for it all. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You go to Acts chapters 3 and 4, where the lame man was at the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. And Peter and John come along and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you." And I guess, as some have said, that's the problem with the modern church. We no longer have to say, "Silver and gold have I none." And no longer can we say, "Rise up and walk." We lose the power of God as we lose the dependence upon God. Notice what he says in his message to the leadership. "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, that's exactly what Luke is saying here. Jesus is summarizing, this is what the Son of Man must do. And over in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Verse 26 in Acts 3, "God raised up his Son." Chapter 4, verse 2, "He preached through Jesus the resurrection." Verse 10, "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Notice the emphasis over and over. He died, he rose. And Paul says, that's the gospel. Trust it. It is the power of God. What do you want for people that you want to be saved? Don't give them great philosophy. Don't give them necessarily all the logic. They may have questions or maybe problems. But here's where faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What specifically for salvation? It is the gospel that they need to hear. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what are the results? That is all foretold in the Old Testament, verse 46. "He said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day," 47, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there is a summary statement with four, not sermons, because you couldn't cover it all in four sermons. The Old Testament's teaching about repentance. The Old Testament's teaching about remission of sins. That God's intent all along was not to just elevate Israel, but that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Psalm 67. And by the way, that phrase, thus it is written, applies to this as much as to the death and the resurrection on the third day. Thus it is written. The psalmist said, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. It's not some new thought that Jesus is bringing out, that he just came to make the Jews the head honchos and kick the Romans out. He came because God so loved the world, is his reason. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance is, a turning. It simply means to turn around. You're going in one direction, God says, turn around. That's repentance. It's not being all teary. It's not being all emotional. It may take some struggle and emotion to get you to do that, but the essence of repentance is turn around. One of the things that always bugged me, I have a lot of things that bug me, as you probably well all know. When you're telling a kid to do something and they get all teary and want to sway you with their tears, and it doesn't work, just so you know. God isn't interested in being all teary and apparently sorrowful and all those other things. Those are good things, can be. What God is interested in is that you turn around. When you give your kid a command to do something, I don't want you doing that, I want you doing this, and they, oh, everybody else is doing it, they get into all this kind of stuff. You say, I don't care about it. In fact, my dad's favorite statement was, I'll give you something to cry about. He wasn't interested in the tears. He was interested in, you don't do that, you do this, you turn. That's repentance. And he says, you turn to God from idols, whatever those idols may be formally, or just those things that grab our attention away from God. Repentance and remission. We had a wonderful session this morning on forgiveness. Forgiveness is an essential part of remission. We use the word remission in a limited sense today. If someone has cancer and it goes into remission, we mean all the symptoms have gone away. That's half of scriptural remission. Because in scriptural remission, it doesn't just go away, it's not going to come back. And the emphasis we got from forgiveness, you write it down, burn it up, and it's gone, and you can't bring it up anymore. Or it's not truly forgiveness. And both sides of this are true in the scriptural concept of remission. God forgives, but he doesn't forgive until you do it the next time. Then he's going to hit you twice as hard because I told you once. No, he takes it away. When we confess our sins, he forgives us from all and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We start with a clean slate. And his statement that when asked how often do I forgive, 70 times 7, God goes beyond that, fortunately. Remission of sins would be taught among all nations. Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then notice that last phrase, beginning at Jerusalem. If you were a disciple, your old Bartholomew standing there listening to all this, and you're thinking, man, there goes my throne. We're going to postpone the throne again. What do you want me to do? He wants me to be a witness. Okay, I'll mull that over. I can think about that. Makes sense, you know, the message got to get out and so on. And so I know some people that really need it, and I'll go. And he says, no, I want you to start at Jerusalem. But now put yourself in their place. When is this? 40 days or 38 or whatever after the resurrection, the death. 40 days ago, the whole city was crying out, crucify him. The whole city said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now you want to go back and say to these same people, Jesus says, you better repent and believe. We've already taken care of that Jesus problem. He's dead and gone. And as the leadership said, we don't want you to preach in that name anymore. We don't want to hear about it anymore. Cut the name. And Jesus said, no, you're going to begin in Jerusalem. Now you think you have it tough with rejection on some of the witnessing you're called upon to do. Just think what old Bartholomew was going through there. They had put this man to death once. People had seen it. They approved of it. They thought it was over and done. And then Jesus says, start here. But why? Well, aside from the fact it was probably good training for a later rejection. All through the Old Testament. Remember, he's just said, thus it is written. This is what the gospel is. This is what should happen to Christ. This is the result of the gospel, repentance and remission of sins to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, going clear back before Jerusalem was a capital and David took the city from the Jebusites. Before there were any Jebusite city there was maybe a little cluster of houses on the hill above the Gihon string that... We don't even know the name of it. In fact, the name was probably Salem at that time, back at the time from Abraham. Not much there. Nice spring caused a city to be built next to it, which is very logical in all countries. They start little towns where there's a good supply of water. So they start there. But before there maybe was even more than a few clustered houses there, you go clear back in the gospel through Abraham and Isaac on the mountain there was preached from Jerusalem. And then all through the Old Testament, Zechariah says, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them unto the eastern sea and half of them to the western, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. Isaiah said, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So from the Old Testament, and by the way, that's, as we said, one of dozens of passages where God says, I have put my stamp on Jerusalem, and here's where the message is going to start and go out from. And so he says, start there. The final point is this, briefly. Verse 48, and ye are witnesses. Not philosophers, not educators. All these things are important. But what God is looking for, because everybody has a different kind of personality, temperament, and gift to use, regardless of whether you do it through philosophy or education or music or churches or whatever it is, every believer is to be a witness. A witness of what? Christ died. Christ rose. And on that basis, there is repentance and forgiveness, complete taking away of all your sin offered to you. That's it. Not that difficult. You say, well, that's kind of simple. Yeah, God does it that way because we need to keep it simple. We can doctor it up to kind of suit our personality a little bit. We can add to it some of our educational benefits and things that we feel might be important. But the gospel is Christ died, Christ rose, and he offers you a complete salvation. God says, if you'll present that, my Holy Spirit will empower that, that it becomes the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We'll look at Acts 1:8 because it's an exact continuation of what's happening next here, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. That's the plan. Jesus taught it in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. John, in writing his little epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Why? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that fellowship is that your joy might be full. 2 Corinthians, Paul says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, you are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Well, there's a whole bunch of other ones that we haven't time to look at. Jesus said, I have to go away so the Holy Spirit can come, the other comforter. You say, man, why did he do that? Well, if Jesus visited three towns a week for the last 100 years, he still wouldn't be covering the world with the message of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer, empowering a message, can spread through the world as it did in a matter of a generation in that known world at the time. And can again today if we believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To further summarize Luke's summary of Jesus' summary, I think it is this. Know your message. Be confident that it will accomplish what it promises to do and be faithful in presenting it. Preach it, teach it, live it. Let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine unto them. And God says, you can't save them anyway. I'm going to save them, so let me do it my way. Is that okay? Let the light shine to them. And I will empower that message. I will work in their heart by their spirit. I will open the eyes of their understanding that they can be saved. You can't improve on that. We can be obedient to it. Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And that's why he has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation begins with your receiving that gospel, understanding that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ was for you. Not in a theoretical sense, but personally, so that whosoever, whatever individual believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you. Thank you for all you give us in your word, by your spirit, with the encouragement of other believers, that we are equipped, gifted, and given opportunity to present the gospel. Help us, Father, to be found faithful. And if there's one here this morning that needs to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, move that heart, open that mind. Give us the privilege of praying with them to receive Christ as Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.